Hebrews chapter 9. Greetings in Jesus' name also. Good to be here and good to see each of you. Hebrews chapter 9 for our scripture reading. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit himself offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Praise God for his holy word. Let's kneel for prayer.
All right, good morning once again. Welcome to each of you. I appreciate the hospitality of Larry and Lori last night. We were able to sleep at their house, and it's a beautiful morning. I feel refreshed. Hopefully the Lord can teach us from his word this morning. This morning we want to talk about, I'd like us to center our thoughts on Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice that was perfect in that all of the sacrificial institutions of the Old Covenant pointed to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And so I got a lot to get through this morning, so we're going to do a little bit of sprinting. We got a lot of different scriptures to look at. So if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to just dive right into it without much of an introduction. Some of the verses here, we have Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. The writer of Hebrews takes some time to describe the tabernacle that was instructed to the Israelites to set up, to carefully put together. There were a lot of details that went into the building and the setting up of the tabernacle. And he explains how the tabernacle was made up of two rooms. There were two rooms in the tabernacle. The first room was called the sanctuary. And in the sanctuary there, you see in verse 2, was things like the candlestick and a table and the showbread. And it says this is called the sanctuary. But in the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, there was also a second room. And there was a veil between the first room and the second room. And the second room was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And in the second room, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was this golden pot overlaid with gold. And in the pot was manna, was Aaron's staff that had budded, and was the stone tablets of the covenant, of the old covenant, the Ten Commandments that were written on those stone tablets. And that's in verse 4. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid, and that lid was called the mercy seat. And on top of the lid, there were two cherubim. And the cherubim represented God's throne room. Sorry, I kind of lost my spot a little bit. The cherubim symbolized the throne of God and represented the very throne room of heaven. And I want us to remember that as the writer of Hebrews writes about the tabernacle, that the tabernacle was a real place. It was a real place that the Israelites put together following the instructions of the Lord. And it was a real place where they interacted with and people actually went into. And it says there in verse 6 that the priests would go into the first room of the tabernacle on a regular basis. It says, "And now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." And so daily, day in and day out, the priests would be going into the first room of the tabernacle. And it would carrying out whatever tasks they needed to carry out, maybe refilling the oil in the candlestick or replacing the bread on the table of showbread, whatever it might be. They were in and out of that room a lot. But in verse 7, into the second room went the high priest alone, only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And so the high priest would only be able to go into the most holy place one time a year. One time a year. And when he went in, he carried a bowl with him with blood, the blood of bulls in it. And he would take some of that blood and he would sprinkle it onto the mercy seat to atone for his sin, as well as for the sins of the people. And when he came out of the most holy place, that curtain would close behind him. And nobody else would go into that room for an entire year. Nobody else. Access into the most holy place was severely restricted. And in verse 8, it says, "The Holy Ghost," this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made known. Because part of the old covenant was you had to stay out. It was severely restricted. It was only the high priest that could enter into the most holy place. Jesus Christ hadn't come and torn the veil yet into the most holy place to say to the people, "Come, fellowship with God." And so that couldn't happen until the old covenant passed away and was replaced with the new covenant, with a new and living way to God. And that's why in verse 9, It says that all this was just a symbol. All of this was just a figure for the time then present. It was all just pointing to something else that would come that is much greater later. It was a symbol of what was coming, the new covenant that was to come. And all of this, the tabernacle, all of the sacrificial system, that was all set up as part of a system because of the old covenant where God gave the law to the Israelites. But both he and the people, I believe, knew there was no way they would ever be able to completely keep and fulfill all of the law. And so they needed a way to address that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When sin happens, atonement, a punishment or a payment, atonement must be made. And so the sacrificial system was set up to provide a way of atonement. Now I'd like to jump to later in the chapter, to verse 22. And I'd like to point this out. Verse 22, "And almost all things by the law purged with blood." This also says there, "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Where do we use that word remission often? Often when we think about the word remission, we are talking about maybe somebody who has cancer and they've gone through cancer treatments, maybe chemotherapy, and maybe sometimes we hear the good news, they are in remission. That means the effects of cancer are lessening on their body. They are going away. But here this verse says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's not talking about cancer. It's talking about an even greater problem, the problem of sin. The problem of the guilt of sin and the condemnation that comes as a result of sin. And the Bible teaches us that it's the work of Jesus who shed his blood on our behalf. His life was poured out and his blood was coming out. His life was poured out. And that, the shedding of blood, brings the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. And so here, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out you need to have blood for the remission of sins. And it's been that way always. It's always been that way from the very beginning of the world. So now I want to turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is the first time we find the shedding of blood. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. They sin. They hide themselves as a result of their sin. They lie. And when they sin, their eyes are open and they realize that they're naked. And so what do? They find some leaves, some fig leaves, and they sew them together somehow. And they make aprons or coverings for themselves. It says in Genesis 3:7, "The eyes of them both were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." But what did God do? What did God do when he spoke with them? In verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." God gave them a covering, not of leaves, but he gave them a covering of the skins of animals. Right there at the beginning, animals had to be sacrificed in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Blood was shed so that sin could be covered and forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now I'd like to move into a few different places in the Old Testament where, as part of the sacrificial system, we see the color of blood, the color scarlet. And scarlet is mentioned. So the first one is in Exodus chapter 26. And this is when God is explaining how the tabernacle is to be designed and built. In verse 1, he says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." So here we have in the very curtains of the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, scarlet, the color of blood, was to be woven into the fabric of the curtains. If you turn the page to chapter 28, verse 4 and 5, it says, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, and a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron and thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen." This is talking about the things that the priests would wear, and the garments that the priests would wear. And scarlet was one of the colors that would be woven into their garments. And so in verses 6 and 15, I believe, talks about how the scarlet would be woven into the ephod and the breastplate. Next, if you turn to Numbers chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes, and the spoons, and the bowls, and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread thereon." In verse 8 it says, "And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skin, and shall put in the staves thereof." So in these verses, it's talking about in the sanctuary where they had the table. They had the table of showbread. So you put a blue cloth down, you put your dishes and things on top of your blue cloth, and then that would be covered up by another cloth of scarlet, which would also be covered up by some badger skins. And then next, if you want to turn to Joshua chapter 2, here we find a very interesting account of a woman named Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Here, the Israelite nation is preparing to follow God's instruction to go into the promised land, to go and overtake, possess the land of Canaan. And so Joshua, as part of his preparation, he decided to send two spies into the land. "You guys go into the land and see what you can find out. See what you can learn." He was preparing to go into the land. They were doing some preparing. So he sent two spies in. And in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2, it says that they went to spy secretly. And so this was a mission of military reconnaissance. They were going to spy out the land. But we see there in verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." So it wasn't even long before the king of Jericho, or they were at, found out. He knew exactly who they were and where they came from and what they were there for. So from a completely earthly perspective, their mission of spying out the land was a complete failure, because everybody knew who they were and what they were there for. But while that mission may have been a failure, from an earthly perspective, on the side of the Israelites, God, he was carrying out his own mission. A mission they didn't realize at the time. And it was a mission where these two men would meet a prostitute named Rahab. Now, Rahab wasn't just any woman. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And she was a Canaanite woman who lived in a pagan culture. But she was a woman who heard all of the things about the Israelite nation. And she added up all the facts about what she had been hearing and had come to the conclusion about the reality of their God. Based upon the facts that she had been hearing, it made perfect sense to Rahab to believe in the God of the Israelites. She heard how they were delivered out of Egypt. I don't know how old Rahab was. It may not have even been in her lifetime. It was just things that she heard. But Rahab heard the truth, and she received the truth. deep into her heart. And I believe it changed who she was in the end. And she was a person of faith. That's why the Bible says in Romans 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, implying that she did believe. She believed in Israel's God. She believed in the spies and in their mission, and she supported that. She was willing to help them. Listen to what she says in Joshua 2:9. It says, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Did Rahab say, I think the Lord is going to give you the land? Or I hope the Lord is going to give you the land? She says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And so the spies did find out some information that was helpful, that the people of the land were absolutely terrified of them. But Rahab also, she asked them, please save me and please save my father's house. And they said, okay. So look down at verses 18 and 19. It says, they told Rahab, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window. And so there was a scarlet cord she was supposed to hang out of the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee, and it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thine house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in thy house, in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And so Rahab was to hang a cord or a thread out of her window that was the color of scarlet. Now we know that scarlet cord, that's a symbol of the blood of Christ. Because for Rahab, when she put the scarlet cord, and we might say that they were covered by the scarlet cord that hung out of her window, everyone who was in her house, when she put it out, Joshua, instead of being a judge bringing judgment to her and her house, he now became her savior, saving her and all who were with her in her house. And so again, the scarlet cord is pointing to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the blood that was shed. Finally, I want to turn to Numbers chapter 19. And it's a few verses here that describes kind of an interesting sacrifice. It's kind of a little bit out of place from the other sacrifices. And it was this sacrifice that's described here in Numbers 19 is a little different than many of the other sacrifices. It's very unique in the fact that instead of the animal, in most of the other sacrifices, when you kill the animal, it would be slit either in the throat or the jugular vein or however they did that. And they would drain the blood into a basin and collect as much blood as they could from the animal. But here in Numbers 19, in this sacrifice, they weren't to drain the blood. The animal was to be offered burnt as a burnt sacrifice and offered whole, blood and all. And it was to be completely burned. Look there, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came the yoke. Okay, so there's a few details listed here. So first of all, it's supposed to be a red heifer. So in no other sacrifice that I know of is the color of the animal specified or prescribed. But in this case it is. It's to be a red heifer. Also, it's supposed to be a heifer rather than a bull or a male goat. It's a female cow. A heifer is a cow that's never been pregnant. So it's likely a young female red cow. And it also says in verse 2 that there should be no spot, and it should be without blemish. And it says it shall never, and upon which never came the yoke, meaning this heifer never pulled a cart. It was never yoked to anything. It never pulled a plow. This one made this animal very valuable and very rare. A red heifer, perfect, without blemish. Also in verses 3 to 5 it says, "And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp." So they were to take this red heifer outside of the camp, "and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood and her with her dung shall he burn." So the entire heifer would be burnt. It would be slayed, taken outside of the camp, slayed, slaughtered in front of the priest. The priest would take some of the blood and sprinkle it towards the entrance to the tabernacle 7 times, and then they would just burn the entire heifer. Now next, this is where it gets a little interesting in verse 6. Here's what they were supposed to take along with the red heifer. Verse 6, it says, "The priest shall take 3 things. Number 1, cedar wood. 2, hyssop. And number 3, scarlet." I don't know what the scarlet was, if it was a piece of linen, a piece of thread, a cord. I'm not sure, but scarlet. And those 3 things, they were to cast them into the fire as this heifer burned. Cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. And as strange as that may sound, each of these items have symbolism that point to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Cedar wood is resistant to disease and rot. And wood, obviously, is involved, very involved, in the greatest sacrifice that God would offer, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He died on a wooden cross. Now, maybe, we don't know this for sure, but maybe the cross that Jesus died on was made out of cedar wood. Secondly, was hyssop. Hyssop is used symbolically as symbolically for cleansing. And again, thinking about Psalm 51, where David says, "Purge me with hyssop," he says. And so what he's doing is identifying himself as someone who is unclean, because these 3 items were also used in the cleansing of a leper in Leviticus 14. And so David is saying, "I'm unclean. Please purge me with hyssop. Make me clean." And then thirdly is the scarlet. This is the color of blood. Again, pointing to Jesus. Maybe a piece of ribbon or a piece of fabric. So scarlet was woven into the curtains of the temple. Scarlet was woven into the garments of the priests. Scarlet was the covering of the table of showbread. Scarlet was used in the sign of Rahab's salvation. Scarlet is used in this sacrifice, and scarlet, it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, says that they stripped Jesus shortly before his crucifixion to mock him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And then in verse 9 here, Numbers chapter 19, it says, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation." It is a purification for sin. So what they were to do was, after this heifer was completely burned up, somebody would go and gather carefully up all the ashes of this heifer, and they would keep it someplace outside of the camp in a clean place, and they would use it in what was called the water of purification. And this was water that sometimes what they would do is sprinkle the ashes into the water, and that would make it water of purification. And they would use this water to bring cleansing to people who were unclean. And so again, there's no purification without a blood sacrifice. The animal paid the price. the heifer had died. And under the old covenant, animals died again and again and again. But they provided a sacrifice, but only imperfectly. And so all of this system, as was alluded to in Hebrews chapter 9, is all a symbol. It's a figure that's pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice in Jesus, an ultimate sacrifice that would only need to be made once for all, forever. And we can imagine, when we think about this passage in Numbers 19, how this reflects the coming perfect sacrifice of Jesus. How Jesus, as he died on the cross, may have been like the red heifer. He was probably pretty red, scarlet, with his blood all over his body as he suffered on the cross. Jesus, like the red heifer, was never put under the yoke of sin. Jesus, like the red heifer, he was sacrificed outside of the camp. Like the red heifer, Jesus was offered completely. And like the red heifer, the sacrifice of Jesus is effective for all who claim it. For all who claim it. Now I want to turn back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll wrap up here. In Hebrews 9, look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And so here, the writer of Hebrews is describing how Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice, he went into another tabernacle. And it wasn't the earthly tabernacle that the Israelites had set up, like the priests would go in once a year to the most holy place, into the very presence of God, and bring the blood of bulls. Jesus went into another tabernacle. It was a heavenly tabernacle, the tabernacle built by God. And Jesus entered into the holy place, the holy of holies, into the very presence of God. And he also brought a bowl of blood with him. But it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus brought his own blood that was shed. It, by his own blood, he entered once into the most holy place, it says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The sacrifice of Jesus is so much greater than the sacrifice of any bull or goat. And here are four reasons why the sacrifice of Jesus is so much greater. These four reasons as outlined by David Guzik. Number one, the sacrifice of Jesus was perfect. The fact that the sacrifices of bulls and goats had to be repeated time and time again indicated that they weren't perfect. Maybe they could put a band-aid on the problem. They could help. But it didn't fix anything because you had to keep doing it again and again. But the blood of Jesus is perfect. He could offer a sacrifice once for all. Secondly, the sacrifice of Jesus is so much greater because his sacrifice is voluntary. Jesus volunteered himself to do the work. Philippians 2:8 says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went willingly, voluntarily. I guarantee you that there were no animals that volunteered to carry out that responsibility as a sacrifice. They didn't volunteer for the job, but Jesus went to the cross willingly. Thirdly, the work of Jesus was rational. Jesus did it intentionally. He knew exactly what he was doing, unlike the animals who really had no idea what they were getting in for. And fourthly, the work of Jesus was motivated by love. And I'm not necessarily just trying to be sentimental, but it's the truth. It's the truth that Jesus Christ went to the cross because he loves you and he loves me. He was motivated by love. He did not want to see anyone perish in hell. He loves each one of us incredibly. Now I want to go down to verses 13 and 14 in Hebrews 9. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" As I was studying for this message, I wonder what it would be like. You know, we come to church so often, and we talk about the gospel and about the death of Jesus. We have love feast twice a year. And maybe does this just become mundane, or do we kind of forget the significance of it sometimes? Does it really affect us as we think about the sacrifice that Jesus made? I wonder what it would be like if we would put ourselves into the shoes of an Israelite. If we could actually experience what it was like to see an animal slaughtered in front of us, to see their throat cut, to see them hung up and their blood drained as the animal died, as symbolically your sin is placed on that animal, and I'm the one that's guilty, but that animal is innocent. Would we not have at least a little bit of compassion for that animal, feeling bad for it? How would that affect us if we could see and experience that personally? But as we think about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, does it not affect us? As we think about Jesus as the innocent Son of God who voluntarily took our sin, it should make us say, Jesus, if I could make you bear one less sin, then I would do it. I want to live in the power of your new covenant. I want to live with your power because of the new covenant. Finally, we'll conclude at verses 25 and 26. It says in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So it says that not that he should offer himself often. So again, the priest had to go in year after year to make atonement for the sins of the people, but Christ only had to do it one time because his sacrifice is perfect. He had to do it once for all. He didn't have to do it over and over again. If the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't perfect, it says right here, Jesus would have to do it over and over again. He says there in verse 26, "For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world." His suffering would have had to go on forever, again and again, if his sacrifice wasn't perfect. But it was, so he only had to do it once. Now, this does bring up kind of a controversial topic in some places. And it's the topic of hell. And sometimes people like to make hell seem less cruel or whatever than it really is. They like to soften it a little bit by saying maybe it won't last forever. But you know, the reason I think that why suffering goes on in hell forever is because the people who are in hell are imperfect people that are making an imperfect payment for the sin that they've done. And if a payment isn't perfect, what does the Bible say has to happen? How long must it continue? Forever. But if a perfect payment could be made, then the justice of God would be satisfied and a person can be released from hell. But when a person completely says, you know what? I don't want Jesus. I don't want the cross. I don't want the perfect payment that he made for me. I just want to bear the weight of my sin myself. Well, the problem is we can't fully pay for it ourselves. The person who persists on bearing it themselves, unfortunately, bears it forever because the payment will never be perfect. But when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He said it was finished. The work of God was finished. He meant it, and it was real. The work was finished once and for all. So as we gather together tonight to participate in the Lord's Supper and in communion and remembering the death of Jesus, the work that he made on our behalf, let us remember the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, and receive his work on our behalf once for all. There's a hymn in our hymnal at Heidelberg. I don't know if it's in the Brethren hymnal or not. The hymn is called "Once for All." And it says this: "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all." Thank you. God bless.